I think you said it, Cole. That's your favorite bumper. Man, it's so good. Such a good story. The gospel is such a good story. Man, like from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible really contains, I think, the greatest story ever told. And what makes it a great story is it's a true story. Look, we're in Genesis chapter 10 today and chapter 11. And while you turn there, just standing here thinking about how often my wife and I find ourselves walking at night. Like, we'll put the kids to bed, and we have this kind of little loop in front of our house, and as our kids lay asleep, we'll walk and talk and unpack life. I mean, it'll be 20 degrees outside. I'm not kidding. At 10 o'clock at night, and we're out there walking. We do prefer warmer weather. Like, I mean, we do. But we don't let that get in our way. We'll go out there and walk. And without fail, every night we walk, especially on a clear night, I can't help but stare at the sky. And as I stare at the sky, it's just so beautiful. There are just stars everywhere. And on a really good night, I mean, it's just too many to count. One night in particular, we were walking, and we actually saw this really vibrant shooting star. I mean, it was just spectacular. It was so cool. But my wife will tell you, every time we walk, inevitably I end up looking up at the sky, and there's this constellation. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's called Orion. You ever heard of the constellation Orion? He's like a warrior. He has this belt and a sword, and I mean, he's just pretty epic dude. And the reason I mention that is because when I was a senior in high school, we had to take an elective, and the elective I chose was astronomy. And so I took astronomy in high school to earn a credit or two to help me graduate. And when you take astronomy, you learn Greek mythology. And that's really cool. And there's this story in Greek mythology. Have you ever heard of the story between Daedalus and Icarus? You ever heard this story? See a lot of nodding heads? Yes. All right. So Daedalus was this really accomplished inventor. He could make anything. And Daedalus began to build a name for himself. And he started to gain the attention of really powerful people. This one man in particular named King Minos. And King Minos began to use Daedalus' skills to help him advance his kingdom. Right? I mean, he's the right guy to have around. Well, King Minos began to grow insecure, as all men do who are in power, of losing their place of prominence in the world. And the way that he had gained his prominence was through the skills of Daedalus. And so what King Minos does is he actually imprisons Daedalus on the Isle of Crete and limits his freedom. He also imprisons Daedalus with his son, Icarus. Like, try saying that really fast, Daedalus and Icarus. Well, Daedalus and Icarus find themselves imprisoned on the Isle of Crete, and all they want is their freedom. All they want to do is get back home. Here's what's cool about the story, is it's really kind of hard to imprison a guy who's like a modern-day MacGyver, right? Like, if you're familiar with MacGyver, he can build a bomb out of a matchstick. If it's at MacGyver's disposal, he can do anything, right? Any MacGyver fans out there? No, come on. MacGruber. MacGruber fans? Okay, no, the Office quote. Anyway, I digress. Daedalus, it's hard to imprison a guy who can do anything. And so Daedalus does this interesting thing. He begins to think of a way to escape the island. And so he begins to watch, and birds catch his attention. Daedalus begins watching how birds can lift off and fly. They can really go anywhere. And so he thinks to himself, how can I become like a bird? And so he creates wings. You guys know the story, right? He makes these wings out of thread and wax. And after making these wings, he brings his son Icarus to him. He says, look, I got a way to escape. We're going to fly off of the island, and we're going to go back to our hometown. He goes, but here's what's so very important, Icarus. He goes, you have to remember, there are two things. He says, when flying off the island, if you fly too low, the moisture of the sea will saturate the wings, and you'll plummet to your death and drown. He goes, but also, if you fly too high and you get too close to the sun, the sun will melt the wax on the wings, and again, you will plummet to your death. Icarus, I'm just picturing Samuel. Do you got this? Are we clear on this? Icarus is like every good son. Yes, I got you, Dad. And so Daedalus and Icarus, they make their escape from the island of Crete. And you know how the story goes. Icarus becomes proud. He's experiencing something he's never experienced before. He can fly. And isn't in his excitement, he loses the warning of his father, and he begins to fly higher and higher. In fact, not only does he forget about it, he wants to do it. He feels limitless. He feels boundless. And so Icarus begins flying higher and higher. And higher he flies, the softer and softer the wax on the wings become, until one by one, each little feather begins to fall off. And next thing you know in the story, Icarus is falling to the sea. And he's crying out for help, but his father can't do anything about it. And he falls into the sea and he drowns. And it's this story that the Greeks have created that really points to, I think, the futility or the foolishness, maybe even the blindedness that our own pride can create in our life. That in his pride, he lost sight of the one thing his dad asked him to do. Don't fly so high. And it ends up costing him his life. And in a very kind of similar way, this is like the story that we're going to hear today in Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 12. If you were here last week, Cole did a phenomenal job of unpacking for us the flood narrative, that God is judging the wickedness of humanity. He causes this cataclysmic flood, and in it, he saves one family, Noah, and his three sons, and their wives. And from that family, listen to me closely, guys, this is so important to remember, his desire from Noah is that he would live in obedience to God and through Noah and his family, repopulate the earth with righteous, obedient worshipers. But something crazy happens. Noah's very own son, Ham, finds himself once again like Cain and Adam and Eve under the curse of God. And so three family lines come from Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And through Ham's family line grows this really proud people group. This one man in particular we're going to hear about today, Nimrod. And what this people group decide to do is instead of scattering and repopulating the world, they actually want to build a name for themselves. They want to build their own kingdom. They want to be great people. And that's what they do. They form this city called Babylon. And in that city, they undertake this project to build a tall tower that connects heaven to earth because they want to rival all other kingdoms. They want to be the greatest. They want to be the most spectacular. And in their pride and in their foolishness, they forgot that they were up against an infinitely powerful and infinitely wise God. And in their endeavor to build a great name for themselves and build a great kingdom for themselves, they forgot this one truth, that God is sovereign. He's powerful over all of creation. And so here's the truth that I want us to unpack this morning. I titled this sermon No Other Name, because throughout all the Bible, that is the truth that we learn about God. There is no one like him. And so here's the truth we're going to unpack this morning, church, is that the purposes of God cannot be undone by the sinfulness of people. The purposes of God cannot be undone by the sinfulness of people. And we'll see here in a minute how that is hopefully good news for us. So look with me really quick. We're going to unpack Genesis 10 and 11. And I want to do that by just starting with Genesis 10, Noah. So as I already explained, God saves Noah from this flood. And Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and it's a difficult one, Japheth. I think that's how you pronounce it. And something interesting happens. Ham, the youngest son, Noah has this random moment of drunkenness following the flood. I mean, it's just been a cataclysmic flood that's wiped out humanity. And I think one of the ways that Noah tries to kind of resolve all of that he just experienced was he needed a drink. And he had a little bit too much to drink. And he ends up passing out in his tent in what can only be described as in the nude. And his youngest son sees his father in his nakedness, which, look, we're a different culture. I don't understand that. I mean, I would be embarrassed if I saw my mother or father naked. But apparently during this day and age, it was a pretty sinful and egregious thing. Ham sees his father's nakedness. And through that, Ham sins against his father. And when his dad wakes up and finds out what Ham has done, Noah actually curses Ham. And then, on top of that, Noah blesses the older brother, Shem, and says that through Shem, people will be blessed. And so what you see, this is important, is what you see is you see three men creating three different family lines. And in Genesis chapter 10, Shem's family begins to do the very thing God has commanded people to do, to go and populate the earth. You look at Japheth's family, his family line, generation after generation, they are populating the earth. And then all of a sudden you read about this kind of random guy named Nimrod in chapter 8 who decides, I want to be powerful. I don't want to scatter. I want to build my own people group, my own kingdom. So very important for us to remember. Another thing that's really important, I think, to point out is if you just look back with me, flip to chapter 9 really quick. In chapter 9, verse 9, let me make sure that's the correct. Yep. Nope, verse 7, I'm sorry. Chapter 9, verse 7. Okay, so let's situate ourselves really quick. Following the flood, this is what God tells Noah and his sons. In chapter 9, verse 7, he says, but to you, be fruitful, multiply, spread out over all the earth, and multiply on it. So very important for us to remember. All right? Why is this important? Because if you guys remember in Genesis chapter 1, this is the very same thing God told Adam and Eve. He creates man in his image and likeness and says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God's desire for humanity is that they would spread out over the world that God created and reflect his glory, live in obedience to him, worship him. And then after the flood, it's the very same thing he tells Noah. So it is so important for us to understand that God's desire for Noah and his sons as their families grew and generations spread out is that they would spread out over all the earth, fill the earth with worshipers who would worship God and reflect his glory. All right? And then we get to this young man named Nimrod. How about that for a name? I love that. Like, just aside real quick, just for a quick laugh, is I love when I meet families who name their kids after people in the Bible, right? Like, I mean, you name it, Samuel and Joseph and Delilah. I mean, but here's what's funny, is there's Delilahs out there. No one ever chooses the jacked up people in the Bible. Like, I've yet to meet a person who says, oh, this is my son Nimrod. You know Nimrod, right? But that's like, this is Nimrod. Chapter 9, verse 6, we come in contact with this guy Nimrod, who comes from the line of Ham, which if you remember, was the line that was cursed by Noah. And so what we're going to see is this curse and this sinfulness continue to play itself out throughout generations. We meet this man, Nimrod, which, by the way, if you're interested, his name literally translated from the Hebrew means we shall rebel. That's the meaning of his name. And so already in Genesis 9, we're getting a picture of what Nimrod and his family or his generation is going to do. They're going to rebel against God. Another thing worth pointing out is look at just, yeah, let's just read it together. Verse 6. Actually, verse 8, I'm sorry. Cush fathered Nimrod, who became powerful in the land. He was a mighty hunter in the sight of the Lord. This is why it is said of Nimrod, like a mighty and powerful hunter in the sight of God. His kingdom started with Babylon. And so Nimrod, here's what's so very important to point out, is instead of scattering as God has commanded, he's actually gathering. Instead of filling the earth, he's building his own kingdom. And so look with me at verse 11. Now let's go to chapter 11, verse 1. So the whole earth had the same language and the same vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar. Listen, and they settled there. They didn't scatter. They didn't fill the earth. They settled. Verse 3. And they said to each other, come, let us make bricks, and let us build for ourselves a city. Let us build a tower whose top reaches the skies, or your Bibles might say, reaches the heavens. And listen closely. Let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth. Is it clear what they're trying to do? They're not interested in obeying the Lord. They're not interested in filling the earth with worshipers that reflect the glory of God. What they're interested in is building a great kingdom for themselves and making for themselves a name. That's what they're interested in. I want to point out something. I want to point out two really helpful things really quickly. Is when you look at these verses where it says, come let us make bricks, come let us build for ourselves a city, and come let us build for ourselves a name. What's really interesting going on here that you wouldn't see in your English Bible that I just want to point out because I think is neat is each one of those statements all contain a Hebrew consonant. I think it'll be on the screen. Yes, that's it. Each one of these words contain a Hebrew consonant, N-B-L. And together they spell the Hebrew word Nabala, which means Babylon or foolishness or futility. Now, why do I point this out? It's because once again, like Nimrod's name means we shall rebel, their endeavor to build from bricks, to build a city, to build a name for themselves is a poetic way of pointing out their own stupidity and foolishness in trying to disobey the command of God. I just find it really interesting. It's pretty neat. And then I want to point out one other thing. I'm going to read these verses again, and I want to ask you to listen closely and try and tell me where you've heard language like this before. Cole did a great job of this last week of pointing us back, helping us understand what's going on here. Where have you heard language like this before? Listen closely. Starting in verse 3. Come, let us make bricks. And they said to themselves, come, let us build for ourselves a city. And they said to themselves, come, let us make a name for ourselves. Where in the world have you heard language like that before? Come on, somebody. Thank you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. In the middle of the creation narrative, what does God do? God pauses. He calls the attention of all of heaven, and he says this. What does he say? Come, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Guys, look, this people group, they are interested in one thing, defying the lordship, the creatorship of God. They want to make their own kingdom. They want to be their own God. They want their own glory. That is what we should see here. And that is what they're intent on doing. And so just pause just for a moment And you got to ask yourself this question, is can they succeed? Can man, in his sinful rebellion, succeed against God's ultimate plan to fill the earth? It's a very important question. I love the way that Alan P. Ross puts it. So there's this really great resource called Creation and Blessing that I would encourage you to read. It's a phenomenal book. I've loved every minute of it. Alan P. Ross, he's an Old Testament scholar. This is what he says. This is what we ought to see happening in Babylon. In pride, humanity seeks to unite and live in one place, rebelling against God's command and plan for humanity to fill the earth. So that's what's happening here. That's what's happening. Now, the scene shifts. Look at verse 5. God is going to intervene. God has something to say about man's endeavor to live without him. Look what it says in verse 5. Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. So, there should be laughter that follows the reading of verse 5. I hope you hear the humor in it. You guys are familiar with satire, right? Satire points out foolishness. It points out stupidity. It points out arrogance. When God sees what the people in Babylon are doing, he's humored. He finds it funny. In fact, when it says God came down, think about this for a moment. The God of heaven had to stoop and see this mighty tower that men were trying to build to rival his power. So how does God respond to human rebellion and human pride with a sense of humor? Who do you think you are? Really? You've pulled together your best resources, your mightiest people, and all of your money, and this is the best you can do? I mean, that's God's response. God isn't intimidated. God isn't in fear. God isn't in heaven going, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? They're gonna undo this whole thing that I'm trying to work out. That's not how God responds. God is actually humored by it. And then God intervenes. So look with me at verse 6, and we'll move on. Verse 6, then the Lord said, if they've begun to do this as one people, having one language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and the building project stopped. I want to point out something here, that God, this has just amazed me all week. God actually intervenes in the rebellion of people. That's what we see here. God does two things. God judges their sin, which may be hard for you to see, but it happens. And then God at the very same time is gracious. And what I mean by that is in his judgment, what he does is he comes down and he condemns their work to build this mighty kingdom by confusing their language. Because look, guess what? When you don't understand one another, you can't work together. And so God judges them. And then at the very same time, he shows grace. Because when he says these simple words, what else might they do? What God is doing is he is limiting the sinfulness of people. If they can rebel like this, how much further can they go? And so God in his kindness is preventing them from doing more and more sinful things. It's actually his judgment and his grace happening here. And so God, this is so awesome. In verse 9 it says, there it is called Babylon. From there the Lord confused their language, and from there God scattered them throughout the earth. So seriously, what are we supposed to see? I love the way that Eugene Merrill puts it. I think he puts it so clearly. Even though they declared independence from God and opposed his plan, they nonetheless contributed to God's will to scatter humanity. So this is what he's saying, is their attempt to prevent God's will failed. And God ultimately accomplished his will even through sinful people. So here's the point that I want us to unpack for the rest of our time together this morning. And that is that the Lord God will accomplish his purposes even in a sinful world. God will accomplish his purposes. God is, the word that I like to use to summarize this is that God is a sovereign God. And what I mean by that is that the God of heaven, Elohim, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, there's none like him. God answers to no one. God does not have to run past us anything he does. In fact, I'm going to turn to Daniel chapter 4 really quickly, and I want you to listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says of God in Daniel chapter 4. He says, "Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever." Listen closely. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are counted as nothing before him. He does whatever he wants with his armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can stop what he is doing or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Church, that's what it looks like to be a sovereign God. That's what it looks like. And so what I just want to help us to understand just really quickly is when we talk about God's sovereignty, it may be a word that we've heard, it may be a word that we're unfamiliar with, it may be one that we're growing in, I'm not sure where you're at, but when we talk about God's sovereignty, what we're talking about is God's ability to carry out his plans flawlessly. And so when we talk about sovereignty, we're talking about three things: his power, his plan, and his freedom. And what I mean by that is that God is an all-powerful God. And there, God uses his power and utilizes it to carry out his plan. And when we think about God's plan, what we're ultimately affirming is that God is in control of everything. And ultimately, everything that happens, happens within God's will to accomplish his purposes. And not only that, one of the things I think that really gets me a little bit is that he is entirely free to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and however he wants, and through whomever he wants. I text my buddy this week. He's just a good old follower of Jesus. And I said, "Dan," I said, "how would you define God's sovereignty?" And that's what he said. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, through whomever he wants to accomplish his plan. And that's what I think we see here in Genesis 10 and 11. Is man in their rebellion is attempting to keep God from doing ultimately what he wants, and they fell miserably. And God's will ultimately accomplished. Now, what does that have to do with us then? Now, let's think about us just for a moment, because I was thinking about that this week. Is if God is sovereign, what does that mean for us then? It means that we're free, okay? God created us to be free. And what I mean by that is each and every one of us who are made, we have what's called volition. We have will. We have the ability, listen closely, to obey or disobey. We have the capacity to participate in God's will or resist God's will. That's what it means to be human. But what I want to point out really clearly, that is so clear in this story, is that our willingness to participate in what God is doing in the world, or our unwillingness does not in any way hamper what God is doing. God's will shall be accomplished. It will be accomplished. So I want you to think about, maybe this is helpful to think about. Just the other day we were, if you ever travel through Ohio, don't speed. That's my warning to you. I mean, I feel like you get away with anything in Cranberry. Like there are months I go without seeing police officers. I mean, I'm serious. I don't even know if Cranberry, Seven Fields, Mar, I don't even know if they have a police department. There you go. But I'm telling you, you cross the border into Ohio, you're like, yep, they got police. And we're traveling through Ohio, man, and this cop pulls out, turns his lights on. You ever been there? They're behind you. Those lights come on and your heart's racing. Your belly is crushed. You're like, oh my God, I'm getting pulled over. And you start slowing down and working your way to the median. And he flies right past you and you're like, whew, it's not me. Like that you? Man, I'm telling you. Like, but it just, here's how I want you to think about, maybe it's helpful to think about God's sovereignty, right? Is, the reason I share that story is we have certain laws that govern life in our communities, right? We have speed limits. Like we have laws against murder. We have laws against abuse. We have laws against stealing. Right? We have all these laws that help us govern life, all right? Now you and I, we can choose to live as though those laws do not exist. We could choose to live as though those laws don't apply to us. We can speed. We might even try and steal. We might try to abuse our power. We can choose to live in that way. Listen to me. But in so doing, it in no way diminishes the authority that those laws have over you. Do you get what I'm saying? We can choose to live as though they don't apply to us at all. But guess what? Even in so doing, they don't diminish their authority over us. And one way to prove it is just get in your car this Sunday, drive down 19 as fast as you can, and you'll find out just how quickly the law applies to you. And so this is the point that I'm trying to make is then, all right, so if we're here today and we hear this, like, all right, God is sovereign. He will accomplish his plan and purposes in the world. Then what point does my life have at all in his plan? And I think that's a good question. Is what part do I play? If God's going to do what God's going to do, then what's the point of my life? It's a very important question. And here's what I would say is it matters for us. See, whether or not we participate in what God is doing, that's up to us. That doesn't in any way diminish what God is doing. He's going to accomplish his will. But what it is it's the difference of whether we live a favored and blessed life or we live one that is ultimately judged and cursed. That's the difference. Because, look, God is going to do what God is going to do. The difference is whether or not we live in this place of being favored by God or whether we live in this place that's ultimately going to be ruined by God. And so here's what I want us to think about, and then we'll wrap up this morning. I think of three things when I think of God's sovereignty. One, I think it's sobering. As I read this story this week, and I'm wrestling with these truths, I'm confronting this reality that the world does not revolve around me. And I'm confronted with this reality that God is God, listen closely, whether or not I want him to be or not. That's the truth of the Bible. Is God is God, whether or not I want him to be. God is going to accomplish his plans whether or not I participate. Because that's what it means to be God. Now, the second thing, though, that it reminds me of is this. Is that The story of the Bible is that God does not want to accomplish his plans and purposes without me or you. He wants us to join him. That's the whole point of Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image and our likeness so that they can join us in the world in doing what we're doing. That's the whole point of Genesis 9 when he reminds Noah and his sons, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Listen to me. God wants you and I to join him in doing what he's doing in the world. I would put it this way. God wants you and I to find the point and purpose of our life in him. That's what he wants. He wants us to find our joy in living under his submission and authority. He wants us to find, like Jan mentioned, these beautiful things, how to live a life of forgiveness, how to live a life of patience and love. God is holding out to us the best life, but it has to be a life that's lived under him. And then finally, I'll point out this last little truth that I think God's sovereignty is a comfort. I would say this, a deep comfort for Christians. Because here's the reality, is that God has made us some great and grand promises. I mean, just think about something as simple as your own salvation. God has promised that one day Christ will return, that he will raise you from the dead, and that you will live forever with God in a new heaven and a new earth. And this will be a physical, literal existence with him. Listen to me. What good of a promise would that be if you and I, or the sinfulness and rebellion of the world, could prevent God's plan from coming to pass? So what I'm telling you is God's sovereignty is good news for us because it gives us hope in a world where, the world we live in is madness. It looks like chaos. Much of it can look like randomness. But what we see in Genesis 10 and 11 is nothing can undo God's plan. Which means every promise that he has made to you and I is good as done. And then lastly, the last thing I want to point out, and then we'll conclude this morning, is this truth I want us to see. In Genesis 1:26, God tells humanity, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. In Genesis 9, God tells Noah and his sons, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Do you guys remember what Jesus told his disciples on the mountain after he was raised from the dead? Amen. Jesus says this really interesting thing. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. From beginning to that point, and now to all eternity, the mission that God has given each and every one of us is to join him in the world in declaring the good news that Jesus has been raised and helping people understand, listen closely, how to live under his authority, how to live the life that Jesus has called us to live. That's one of the things I love about Jan's story, is Jan said, I saw in these people a different community. I saw a people of love. I saw a people of forgiveness. I saw a people of grace and mercy. I saw a people of truth. And that was compelling to her. And Jesus' desire for us as disciples is that we would go out to our world and to the nations of the world to live as God has called us to live and to show a people a different community that they can be a part of, one that is lived under God's rule. That's the mission. That's the mission. The problem is, though, as I read this story, the problem is this. Is if we're being honest, I think the thing that rubs us is if we're being real, let's just be real for a moment, purpose and design can feel too restrictive, right? And what I mean by that is if God has created me for a purpose and he's given me a command to live under his rule, that's just a bit suffocating. That may be some of us in the room. I don't know that it is, but that certainly is the world that we live in. And what I'm saying is let's just be real. We want to live our life how we want to live our life. That's the reality of Genesis 10 and 11, is I want to determine the point and purpose of my life, not someone else. I want to determine what's good for me, what's bad for me. I want to live my life how I want to live my life. That's Genesis 10 and 11. And the reality of it is, hear me closely, is you can do that if you want. You can do that if you want. But God is still going to accomplish his plans and purposes in the world, whether or not we choose to join him. And so there's good news, church. There's good news. I want to end with this. I think there is a beautiful thing happening here in Genesis 11. Look with me one last time. In Genesis 11, God, it says, verse 8, so from there the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. God's plans were accomplished, right? The Lord will accomplish his plans even through sinful people. And here's why this is good news for us, is because God can take a heart that is resistant to his ways. God can take a heart that is rebellious to his commands. God can take a mind that is darkened to who he is, and he can make it a soft, palatable, obedient, loving heart to him. That's the beauty of God's sovereignty, is he has the power to transform your life, my life. And the way we see that, I think it'll be on the screen, we'll close with this, is John chapter 3, verse 5 through 8. I want you to listen closely here. Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is this Pharisee. He's a man who knows the law really well. And he wants to know how to enter the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus tells him. Jesus tells him, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Essentially what Jesus tells Nicodemus is you have to be born of God to see the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't understand that. He tells Jesus, how can a man be born of his mother again? He doesn't understand. Jesus says, no, you got to be born of the Spirit. You got to be born from God. And listen to what Jesus then follows that up with. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I told you, next slide, that you must be born again. Listen to verse 8. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Do you guys know what we see here? Is the freedom of God to utilize his power in our lives to transform a mind and a heart that doesn't want to be. That's what we see here. God has the ability and the power to take the hardest heart, the darkest mind, and to in an instant transform it. And this is good news. And I, this isn't in my sermon. This is a freebie. What this means then for moms and dads who have kids that want to see them come to faith, God has the power to do it. This means for those of us who are married to men or married to women that do not know Christ, God has the power to do it. This means for us that men and women that we work with, that we live next to, that we love and want to see come to faith, God has the sovereign power and freedom in a moment to use the Spirit to awaken them to God. And so I end with this truth, church. Our God is sovereign, and his purposes cannot be outdone by the sinfulness of humanity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I pray, Lord, that you were honored in the way that we talked about you this morning. God, I pray that you were honored in the way that we respond to you today. Lord, and I ask your spirit this morning, Lord, your sovereign, free spirit, Lord, for it to work in our lives. God, there are many of us here that are praying for people to see Christ for who he is. God, there are many of us here. Lord, I think of Joshua right now at get-go. Father, a young man that I want to see come to faith. Lord, I pray today that your spirit would breathe life on him, that he would see you for who you really are. God, I think of the men and women here, Father, that are married to people that they deeply love and want to see come to faith. God, I pray that your spirit would work and bring those men and women to faith. God, there are moms and dads here that desperately want to see their kids changed. They want to see obedient hearts. They want to see fruitful lives in their children. God, I pray today in the back that those children would hear the gospel and that they would respond and your spirit would bring life. Lord, would you work through this church? Would you help us be the kind of people you've called us to be in this world that goes and makes disciples for your glory? Lord, we can't do it without you. We need your power. And we ask you, God, to join us and accomplish your will through our church and in our city. In Jesus' name, amen.